to have left. It is precious getting together with you and for the planning meeting yesterday with the young people briefly for last night and this morning. It's always wonderful to get together in fellowship with the saints. And we want to come around the Word of God and study some things, ask the Lord to show us by His Spirit the truth of His Word and His very own presence. Why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer, then we'll look at a few scriptures. Father, as we come to you today, singing songs of worship and praise, we also take this sober note from that last song we sung. 'Tis the way of the cross. Are you willing for this? As we gather unto you this day, with great joy and gladness in our hearts, as our brother shared earlier, as the first fruits of that promise to come, we nevertheless realize that the way that you have before us has much of dealing, much of the things of life that are difficult, and through these we find your presence so precious. Now, as we study the Word of God this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would make us aware of some of the signposts along the way, that we may know that we're in the living way prepared for us by our Master. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'll be with us in our study together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to look at two portions in the book of James, the epistle of James. First, in chapter 5 of James, beginning in verse 7. Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. It's interesting to me how when you read different versions of the Bible, different things come to light. This last year, this whole year, I've been reading the King James for my own devotion and study, and I've really been blessed by the turn of phrase inspired in the translators years ago. And so I read this morning from the King James, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies." And then in chapter 1, the very beginning of our epistle, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." I confess to you that I have had a struggle with the book of James in years past. I was a young Christian when I toddled off to seminary to study for the ministry. And in the course of my studies, I took a class that was a complete semester on James in the Greek. Well, we beat it to death. We looked at James upside down in two languages, found all kinds of commentaries. I had a liberal teacher. By the time we got through, I never wanted to touch the book again. According to my teacher, it had no value at all anyway, except to Jewish people. And so found myself more or less leaving it alone. You know, sometimes you can beat something to death. Several years going by, coming back to the book of James, these two verses, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord put together for me and made this wonderful epistle come alive. The Lord never devalues His Word. And the Holy Spirit helped me to see something as these two portions, this beginning place and this really the end, more or less, of this epistle were brought together before my eyes at the same time. And suddenly the door began to open to me for my own personal help to understand what the book of James was all about. It is not a right strawy epistle, as Martin Luther said. As I looked at this in light of these two passages, let patience have her perfect work. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. I saw James' burden. He was burdened for the perfecting work to be done among the saints in light of the Lord's soon coming. And suddenly this book that was told to me, it was just a bunch of moral exhortations and outward matters of religion, took on a whole new vista as I understood. Let patience have her perfect work. There is a perfecting work that our brother was burdened to share with the saints. And in light of the soon coming of the Lord, so this burden was even more intense upon our brother. As it opened up the book of James for me, I saw the whole entire epistle as being matters of perfection. I don't know if you agree with me in this, but if you'll think about it, certainly you can understand what I'm saying. He takes this matter of faith, and he says faith's perfection is through the fruition of works. It's not enough to have some faith in our head or even claim some great devotion in our heart unless that faith bears fruit in the perfecting way. He says the love of the brethren needs to be perfected through an equal treatment of all the saints without showing partiality. He talks about wisdom's perfection. And he says if we want to attain to wisdom's perfection, we have to have exposed in our own hearts our motives. Because it's our envyings and our lustings and our strivings that cause us to hold to a wisdom that is from beneath. That which is earthly and fleshly, even demonic. If we want to be perfected in wisdom, we have to have our motives dealt with so that we can become teachable before the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? If you take every line like this, suddenly you see that James is burdened about these matters of perfection. He talks about the ministry of the Word. He says, now the ministry of the Word can go so far, but if we go on to perfection, now there must be a bridling of the tongue. There must be an exclusive source of water fresh and not the brackish confusion. As he goes on to say, how can a brother stand up and teach? Because the context is teaching. Let not many of you be teachers. And then he mentions this whole matter. It's a confusing thing to the saints to have a brother stand up and teach the wonderful and celestial truths of heaven, and then with the same mouth, after the ministry time, speak with such carnality and such brackish salt that you say, well, was that true that we heard before? And if we want to go on to perfection, there are these obediences, you see. And even drawing nigh to God, so wonderful that we can sort of claim our stand in grace and draw nigh to the Lord just as we are. And this, of course, is true. But if we want to be perfected in our drawing nigh, we must realize we're drawing nigh to the one whose name is jealous. And he's jealous for our spirit. And he wants no friendship with the world. If we really want to draw nigh to him, there's a cleansing involved. There's a repentance involved. There's a purification involved because our God is jealous and he is a holy God. Even in the engrafting of the Word, You know, whenever we hear the word or study the word, there is an appropriation of the word. But if it would be fully and perfectly engrafted in us, then we cannot only be hearers, we've got to be doers. How many of you could testify that there are portions of the Scriptures that remained a mystery to you until one day, in obedience, you look back and suddenly understood? The Word of God is not just something to be intellectually grasped. There is a doing that is a perfecting of this grafting work. Well, now I've gotten myself sort of singular in my vision regarding James, that he has this perfecting burden. I don't know if you agree with me about that, but certainly you can agree with me that when he comes to this matter of patience, he says, let patience have her perfect work. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Our brother James is burdened about these things. Now, the failure to understand the whole book, in one sense, is a failure to realize that the Lord is doing a deeper work of perfecting among His people. Sometimes these scholars, these commentary writers, don't seem to be aware of a deeper work that the Lord is doing through trials in order to bring us to perfection. Now, in this perfecting work of God, there are, we might say, several levels of perfecting. But it's all of one piece. You know, we are perfected through the gospel. When we accept the gospel and see the Lord Jesus, whom the gospel preaches, and we sense Him taking our lives over, this is a wonderful perfecting work. The gospel is a means unto perfection. We, from the moment we believe, are sanctified, we are redeemed, we are glorified by the wonderful gospel. But you know, we must go beyond the gospel in that perfecting work. And so those who abide in the Word and allow to come to the labor of the Word, as it were, and allow the Word to cleanse us, we come, confess our sins, find cleansing, and we find a new level of perfecting going on in our life. But some Christians seem content with these two things, and so we repeat the gospel and the gospel, and the cleansing of the Word and the teaching and the cleansing and the teaching. And yet there's deeper levels, aren't there? Some Christians never seem to come to a full understanding of the blessing of being delivered from this sin in our life. The capital S, singular sin, this principle, this thing that dogs us day and night because of our flesh and because of our old man and because of things like that. But there is a deeper perfecting work as the cross cuts us off, sanctifies us, delivers us from sin. What a wonderful perfecting work that is. And yet perfection goes deeper. And there is a deeper perfecting work where the Lord takes His Word and then reveals Himself to us. And every time the Lord reveals Himself to us, we must be aware there's some perfecting work going on. For as He reveals something to us, He leads us through some cross that makes these things real to us. And so every revelation has born of it a further perfecting. And then there's the perfecting on another level of relationship. You know, for a long time I was a lone ranger as a Christian. Just rode in on my white horse, shot a silver bullet, got out of town. Then the Lord said, no, there is a perfection through fellowship. Through being in the body and accountable in the body, by rubbing with brothers and sisters to cause you to grate with impatience. But in fact, how can we ever come to perfection if we stand alone? It's just me and Jesus and my Bible. No, there's still even a deeper work of perfection, isn't there? And then we come to things like this. The perfecting of patience, and we find an even deeper level. This is a matter not as touching sin, although we have to realize in our lives, let's be honest, we're never above the dealing of sins, the dealings of the cross with our flesh, these dealings in fellowship life, the dealings that come through revelation. But still there is this deeper perfecting work where the Lord is building character within. There are some trials that come to us, you see, not because we've done something wrong, but because the Lord is after something in us. wanting to build a deposit of something. In fact, he wants to build the Lord Jesus Himself into us. Now, I love this King James verse, and I hope you young people could remember this little portion of chapter 1 and verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work. I like it in King James. Don't tell me it means endurance and all these other things. I'm not interested. I like this verse. Let patience have her perfect work. Here, I think the King James translators rightly came upon the fact that this matter of patience is so living. It's personified, as it were. It's called her in the King James. Now, I suppose the King James saw this patience as a sort of a mother, perfecting the child every day, building character. This I would not deny. However, the fact of the matter is, what this is really talking about is this perfecting of patience, specifically, the perfecting of the patience of Jesus in us. It is a person, but it isn't a her. So, of course, there is no pronoun of his or her in this. If you'll see in your King James, if you have one, it's got the slanted italicized words. It means it's not in the original. But I feel I can perfectly honestly say this says, really, let patience have his perfect work. Because, in fact, we're looking unto Jesus. We are entering in as the Lord deals with us in this matter of patience, we're entering into something of a fraternity of those who through suffering have attained unto patience. We all know that scripture in Romans chapter 5, where it says, and we rejoice in tribulation also, because we know that tribulation worketh patience, if you know the King James. And patience, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Because God has poured forth the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So here we are. We see there's a process where patience is always surrounded by two things. A promise and very present trials. The promise is a little bit off in the future. See? Here in chapter 5 we read, and Job saw the end of the Lord. That was the promise. But that is the basis of our patience. There is something there. There is a promise. There is an end to be gained if we remain in this patience. The problem is that along with the promise, patience is really wrought out in the midst of tribulations, trials. And these trials seem very present to us. As a matter of fact, the trials at times seem so contemporary that the future promise seems far off. And it's possible in a time like that to find ourselves surrendering, losing patience, as we find in Scripture a warning often given. There is a deeper work the Lord desires to do. This matter of patience. That we might enter into this characteristic of the Lord Himself through the sufferings we go through. Now, let's remember this. Patience is a deeper work, but it is a dealing of the cross. It is the way of the cross. But it's not because of sin. It's a pressing of our character into an abiding in Jesus that produces patience in us. James was a man of patience. And now I am ashamed that I ever thought a low view of him. My Bible teachers were wrong, I'm sorry. Our brother James, we know two things about him that we can say, well, three, he was the Lord's brother. And we get a measure of his humility by seeing the very beginning of this passage where he says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very own brother. But we further get this little notion of James that he was a pillar in the church. He was steadfast, stable. Although my Bible teachers said that he was stodgy, legalistic, Jewish. And we know from church tradition that his nickname was, of course, Camel Knees. We all know that. Because he had such calluses on his knees. he spent so much time praying. Now, are you going to tell me that this pillar, this man devoted to prayer, is giving us just some narrow exhortations here? This man has been upon his knees learning patience before the Lord. This man has been upon his knees until he has heard the hoofbeats of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. And this man has been on his knees in a devoted life of prayer that although people say that somebody, some man of God who devotes themselves to such prayer must be a totally unworldly, irrelevant person, the fact of the matter is James remained on his knees in prayer until he could see the issues of our perfection. Brothers and sisters, we can talk of the faith and shout of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, but the bride makes herself ready through little obediences, such as these that are called for in the book of James. And James knows that from a practical wisdom that comes from spending time on his knees. He has much to say to us. This is not a strawy epistle. You see, the problem with an evangelical perspective exclusively that it is that evangelicals and commentators sometimes put so much stock in the perfecting that comes from the ministry of the Word that they don't understand that there's a deeper perfecting work that is done. As a matter of fact, not only Luther, but many theologians that follow in his school of thought, they make a sacrament of the Word of God and say that is the only means of perfection. The saints are to come and hear the ministry of the Word, and this is what perfects us. Now, I don't deny the fact that when we hear the Word, there is a perfecting work. When we see a revelation, there's a perfecting work. And when we hear the Gospel, there's a perfecting work. But there are perfecting works done in fellowship, in deep places, in prayer, through dealings in our lives and through things. You know, the Lord's way is a comprehensive way, and He takes us, even in these such matters as this building of patience into our life. We will not be perfected in patience just by hearing a word on patience. The Lord will bring things to us, deeper things, that are for our perfecting. Just as an aside, one of the things that I think is special about the family conference is that we don't put all our chips on the ministry of the Word. There is a perfecting that comes in the fellowship meetings and a perfecting that comes by teaching the children. You know, there's some conferences that, where they just say, don't bring the children. Just come, hear the Word. Morning, noon, and night. 8 ministries a day. If knowledge of the truth and ministry of the Word could bring us to perfection and the rapture, then the brethren would have gone out. But there's more to perfecting than just knowledge. There are things more deeply wrought within. And these are things that James is talking about. And so these are things that often commentators who are so... You see, they're so into the Gospel that when they read in James, they don't see the Gospel. Well, then he's talking about, you got to do works. You know, this isn't evangelical. Not good teaching. And so, because they don't understand, there's a deeper work. When the cross comes to us, truly in the spirit of Luke chapter 9 and the other ways that Jesus said, now if any man would come after me, he's not talking about the cross as dealing with our sin life. That is one level of perfecting. He's talking about the laying down of our redeemed lives and the crushing that ensues. And through that dealing and through those tribulations, the perfecting of patience, as even our Lord Jesus had to go through. Our Lord Jesus was not dealt with because of His sins, for He bore no sins. But He suffered to be perfected in patience. It says so in Hebrews 12, where we have this injunction that we all know in the beginning of the chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured, that's the word patience in the verb, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. I can't imagine how the perfection of Jesus must have grated with a temptation to impatience in dealing with the sinful likes of His very own disciples. Indeed, our Lord suffered in so many ways and had to take hold of the patience to deal with such sinful men. Our Lord learned patience on every hand, and so He had to, in order to become our faithful High Priest, who could not be touched by a feeling of our infirmities. And as a High Priest who understood us and had patience with us, oh, how a High Priest had to have patience. You think of those Old Testament priests, and here comes somebody with an animal sacrifice, and maybe it's a young man, and he's so afraid that he's going to get zapped at the tabernacle. He's afraid to even show up. But the High Priest has to have patience. He said, come on in, Joe, it's all right. Give me the sacrifice. Here's the way we do it. We cut this up, put this over here. It's all okay as long as we do it the right way. And so our High Priest is so patient with us. Do you notice how in the book of Revelation we see this character of Jesus portrayed to us again? When we read in chapter 1 as an example, and John is beginning to speak, he says in verse 9, Revelation 1:9, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulations, and in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. You know, those who are suffering are in a fraternity, and Jesus is the head brother. A fraternity of co-sufferers. A fraternity of those who know patience. And as a matter of fact, as John is communicating with the saints, he is saying, those who have joined together in tribulation and in suffering have also joined together in the patience of Jesus Christ. To the Church of Ephesus, commendation is given because of their patience, as well as the others. But we find in Revelation 3, again in verse 10, it is said to the Church of Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. This patience is a very personal thing. It's a fellowship, an abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ through trials. But it's in trials that we realize this fellowship in sufferings. And we become one experienced in the patience of Jesus, building His character into our lives. In Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, we have exhortation in this matter of patience as well. Let's just look at two passages in Hebrews, because here we have almost sister epistles, James and Hebrews, both exhorting to perfection, both asking to press on to maturity, and here we find in Hebrews ample testimony to the need for patience. In chapter 6, we'll just look at the verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's always the promises. There's always the trials. And there's the patience for us to take hold of. Again, we find in chapter 10, this exhortation in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And how often do we hear these exhortations to patience, not only in the context of trials and in the context of a promise, but in the context of the soon coming of the Lord. This perfecting unto patience is a deep work. In fact, the Lord, before He comes, must perfect His bride in patience. She must learn to have the same patience that our Lord now has as He waits for His bride. And so the Lord does this deep work in us all. This work is a wonderful work. It's a work wrought by His cross. It's a work dealt with by the Spirit to produce patience in us. I don't know if any of you feel the need for that in your own life. but I certainly feel the Lord dealing with patience in mind. He brings us into this deep dealing, this dealing in mystery, as it were, by presenting to us in James chapter 5, Job. Job, as an example of suffering and patience. Let's look at that passage one more time. In Job chapter 5, he mentions the prophets in verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. First, James says, look at all of the prophets. Because in the prophets you find an example of those who suffered not just because of their own sinfulness. They suffered to bear testimony. They suffered for the sake of others. They bore this burden before Israel, and Israel didn't want to hear the prophecies. But these men came anyway. Hosea had to marry an adulterous, unfaithful woman and suffer in that relationship to bear the testimony of the Lord God and His suffering. And Ezekiel had to suffer with all kinds of parables and laying down on one side and the other and doing things that made him a laughingstock among people. But he suffered, not because of his sins, but for the sake of the testimony of God. Take these prophets as an example of those who learned patience in the midst of suffering. They held on to an end. They held on to a promise, which the book of Hebrews said they did not attain. They only saw it from afar. And yet even this promise, even this end that they saw, even this Messiah who would come, even these things that they saw in their prophetic vision, were enough to keep them in patience, even unto death. Take these as an example for our own lives. But then, of course, James comes to this matter of Job. Now, Job involves 42 chapters. I'm not going to try to deal with the whole thing, but I would like us to think about the book of Job in light of this example of patience and suffering. What is the book of Job all about? Now, I should know because in front of my book of Job here, which I just happen to have my leaf open to, it has an introduction. And the introduction in my Bible, which can't be wrong, it's a Schofield, says that the subject of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? That's the subject of the book of Job. Now, the preponderance of material is, in fact, dealing with that thing. But here again, I have a feeling that the evangelical scholars have missed the point. Maybe I'm oversimplistic, but I believe the Bible, which tells me in James 5 that the book of Job is about the perfecting of patience. But evangelical scholars join the ranks of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in picking apart Job's life and finding some secret sin. They've got to make sense out of the tragedy he went through. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, he had secret pride. He had self-righteousness. He had this. He had that. And you know, the interesting thing is, the Lord doesn't say he has any of that. All I see the Lord saying is, have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect. That's what he said to the devil. And then when he showed up at the end in chapter 42 in the hard for New Yorkers to say these words. At the conclusion of the book of Job, when God shows up and speaks to Eliphaz, he says, everything that Job said was right. Everything you said was wrong. Have you read what Job had said? Quite a miraculous statement to say. But I don't think this whole thing is about God digging around and getting back at Job because Job was sinning some way. Our Lord, as a matter of fact, He says to Satan when He comes back in chapter 2 and says, well, does Job serve God for naught? You just took care of him, so God said, okay, take away the hedge. And still Job didn't curse. Now the devil comes back and says, well, you know, you touch his body, then he'll curse you. And God says, you know my servant Job, didn't you notice how perfect he was? Even though you incited me to do evil to him, still he was good. Now I ask you a question. Do you really think the devil had one up on the Lord and incited him to do something he didn't want to do? Do you think the devil went, ha ha, I tricked God. You did something against his servant. No. No, our Lord is many, many steps ahead of the devil. But the Lord determined to use this process for the perfecting of patience in our dear brother. Now in this book, we see the Lord dealing in these kinds of ways, the perfecting of patience. When this whole thing was over, the Lord had gained something in Job of patience that no change of circumstance could take away. After he was dealt with so in this kind of way, you could take away his second set of children, and he wouldn't have budged. So the Lord wants to, as James says, build this patience into his heart, into our hearts, or as James says, establish our hearts. James the pillar makes this exhortation. Let's listen to him. So we have this story in the book of Job. I just want to share two matters that are so obvious in the book of Job. Two matters that touch this matter of patience in our own lives. If we could learn these two lessons in Job, then there's a whole bunch of other things in there for us to learn. But for now, I pass them over. Lesson number one. Through the whole ordeal of what is recorded in the book of Job, our precious brother, servant Job, he learned something. This is it. Number one. A man of God knows nothing until he comes before the face of God. Now, he learned that lesson. You can see it in the book. We see in Job chapter 1 and 2 these events of his tribulation, these events that are born out of heaven, a controversy between God and Satan, if you want to put it that way. But we know that Job knows nothing about these heavenly dealings. Nothing of them. And his friends knew nothing of them. There are religious verses to claim and normal prescriptions that are wholly inadequate for the deeper working of God. Now, his friends came around him, this Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Even their names should tell us they were problems. And they came around with every wonderful and beautiful religious prescription you could ever give to anybody. High and noble moral notions, the deepest contemplations of religious men. All of them totally inadequate to deal with the deep dealing that God was doing in Job's life. You can see it graphically in the whole book itself. Chapter 1 and 2, God and Satan and the dealings that accrue. Chapter 42, God speaks. All of those other chapters in the middle. 39 chapters. Poetry. Men's poetry. Verse that means nothing. Couplets of irrelevant sayings. And this is the sum of our knowledge. Man knows nothing until he comes before the face of God, and then he sees the end. All of his so-called friends who came around and gave him this answer, that, you see, you must have sinned in this way. I know you sinned in this way. Or you sinned in that way. Oh, they were all such pompous guys. But according to the Lord, when he came there, if you look in chapter 42, let's read verses 5, 6, and 7, just so we understand and all have this before us. In Job chapter 42, verse 5, 6, 7, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. He rebukes them for sharing things that weren't right. Even things that were hurtful. Things that were shallow and had no application. These men did a disservice. Oh, but if the Lord could just purge the whole body of Christ of all the Eliphazes, Bildads, and Zophars, there'd only be a couple of people left. So rather than purge us all, can we learn this deeper lesson? There are many things as touching sin and touching dealings of these kinds of things which we can give ready remedy to. There are scriptural prescriptions for such things. But when there is a deep dealing under the perfecting of patience, we would do best just to sit there silently. Along with our brother, Job, who sat there in nobility and did not curse God. All the temptation and destruction and trial of the devil couldn't get him out of that peace, but his friends blew his peace. And thrust Job into a place of suffering and solitude where he was absolutely alone. Even his wife had abandoned him. And all the friends looked and laughed at him. He looked like such a miserable guy. He was all alone. And as his friends talked, it just collapsed him more further inward. He was in an agony, asking God questions and hearing no answer back. Soliloquies to the sky with the best that he knew and nothing coming back except his friends breathing condemnation and condemnation and condemnation. Oh, that we might learn, we know nothing until we see the face of God. Then we find out the end and the truth regarding the matter. So we see this before us here. Now Job, according to James chapter 5, remained patient. Now that's an amazing statement when you read what he said in the dialogue he had with God. But it teaches us the wonderful, merciful, pitiful, compassionate God. The latitude of fellowship with God in the midst of suffering is amazing. Brothers and sisters, when we are in the midst of trial, why? That little word comes squeezing out of our heart. We can't help it. But though Job asked the question why and reasoned and tried at times to provoke the Lord for an answer, still, his heart was before the Lord. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures. We might see this in chapter 13. Job was wrestling. Job was reasoning. Job was arguing. Let's see in the chapter 13, verse 22. This is Job speaking. Then call thou, and I will answer, speaking to the Lord. For let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? And holdest me for thine enemy. You know, we can make our complaint if we make it before the Lord. There is such latitude and such reasoning. The Lord understands if your heart is aching and you're asking why and you can't help it. And you know it's a foolish question and maybe beyond your understanding, but you're squeezed to ask why anyway. Have you known such kind of suffering? It just comes out and you can't help it. But when it's vertically given, there's such latitude in it. As a matter of fact, the Lord did rebuke the servant Job. He did it through the last man who spoke up, the younger Elihu. And he was rebuked not for asking why before the Lord, but for whining among the men. Why becomes a whine when it gets horizontal? And in that dialogue of questioning and doubt, Job almost lost his peace. He became restless. He became angry. He became defeated. Where was that noble testimony he had at the start where he just sat silently and said, until the Lord shows up, I don't know what's going on. Those friends of his almost helped him lose it. But he kept his patience. And when we read other portions of this book of Job, we wonder how a man under such intense suffering could say such wonderful things as, in chapter 13 here, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Or in chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God." Or in chapter 23, and verse 10, speaking of the Lord, Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Though Job didn't know the situation, somehow he knew there was a deep dealing going on here. There was a perfecting going on in his character, and when God got through with the trying, there would be gold on the other side. Something built in, something deposited for eternity, something of value in his life. And so Job kept his patience, even with the dialogue, even with the fears, even with the anger, even with the self-inspection, yet he did it before the Lord. But still this basic lesson. Brothers and sisters, we know nothing until we come before the face of God. Actually, the Lord, in a very merciful way, came and dealt with this whole problem man has. We have to know the reason why. But patience will not allow. And the Lord came and taught Job a lesson in this matter. And he did it in a very loving way. You ask how? Well, let's look in chapter 40. We'll just look at a few verses in verse 3. You see, Elihu was speaking, and suddenly in chapter 38 of Job, the Lord comes himself in a whirlwind and takes up where Elihu left off and begins with something that I just pick up a few verses just so you get an idea of what's going on. In chapter 40 and verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare unto you, Wilt thou also disannul my judgment?" And then basically what God does is proceed to ask Job 78 questions he can't answer. You see, in every man, because we've been so habitually trained before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think we have a right to know the reason why, or that we could even understand the reason why. And so God comes to him and asks him 78 questions. "Well, now, where were you when I framed the world?" "I don't know. Well, then, that bird flying in the sky, is he flying by instinct or by wisdom?" "I don't know. Is that me?" 78 questions, and Job's answer, "I don't know. Is that me? It must be you. I don't know. I don't know. You got me on that one?" "No, I don't know. I don't know." 78 times, Job feels, "Whew, why did I ever ask a question?" May the Lord only have to ask you 60 before you just fall into the hands of the living God. As David speaks in Psalm 131, he says, "I no longer deal in matters too deep for me. I rest my soul on the bosom of God." Deep things man has no answer to until we see the face of God. And then the end comes to pass. And of course, what was the end? We see it in chapter 42 again, and verse 10 there. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." What is the end? The Lord will never be indebted to you. The Lord is compassionate, full of mercy. You'll find out you can trust Him. When the end comes, you will see that everything He does is out of compassion for you. And when you see His face and see that, you will be ashamed that you doubted, that you slandered, that you asked, why? A man knows nothing until he sees the face of God. And then there's one lesson supplementary to that first lesson, but nevertheless, which is precious for us just to see for just a moment. Because in fact, the book of Job, as we said earlier, was not dealing with the sins of Job, although he was a sinner. But the Lord was doing a deep work in Job, and there was really a deep test going on. A test even deeper than the mind and the questioning that goes on in our mind during times of suffering and trial. This was a question and a testing of the heart. Now, we discover this by realizing a very interesting fact, which I only lately came upon. It has to do with the word used for God in the book of Job. Now, there is a word in the Old Testament that's used 48 times for God. We all know this particular word. I'll tell you in just a second. 31 of them are in Job. 31 out of 48. Job is the one who defines what this name means. And the name is El Shaddai. Did you know that? 31 times in the book of Job, God is mentioned as El Shaddai. Now, El Shaddai, El means God. And Shaddai comes from the word breast, with the connotation of a mother's breast and full provision. It's the God of sufficiency. God Almighty, God All-Sufficient, God the full provider. This is the God who came to Abraham when he says, I'm too old to have a child. He says, but I'm El Shaddai. I can provide. But here, throughout Job, we find El Shaddai. And just in the very name, we see the issue. The Lord Himself and the devil up in heaven, Job down here on earth having been struck down. And it's as if in every one of the strikings and the stripping away of the hedge that surrounded Job, there was the silent question. Job, am I enough for you? If I take away your hedge, is Jesus enough? If I take away your job, am I enough? If I take away your loved ones, am I enough? Your health, am I enough? Your reputation, am I enough? Your ministry, am I enough? You know, Job had a ministry at the gate, giving out charity and giving wisdom and advice. People came from all that. No more ministry like that. They wouldn't touch him. Job, am I enough? That was the issue in the question of heaven, silently spoken, as down on this earth was worked out a man who lost everything. Somehow, through his life, said, you're enough. The devil folded his satanic wings. He lost. He got right down to it. Job had came down to the lowest common denominator. He was on life support. And he still said, El Shaddai is enough. Dear brothers and sisters, these are deep dealings. The Lord plunges deep into our soul to find our spirit and to constitute it along the line of patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Young people, I'd like you to memorize that just little phrase in James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work. And could I throw just one last verse toward the young people, and for all of us, of course, before we leave this matter, let's just turn to Luke in chapter 21. It's the very last verse in this chapter, which talks about what will happen in the time when we all stand before the trial and are persecuted, when our parents and loved ones stand over against us for our religious convictions, when we're brought into court and have to speak up, where we're even called upon for the sake of the faith to be martyred. Dear young people, we may soon, older people, go to be with the Lord, but you may face persecution where if you tell them that Jesus is your Lord, you'll lose your life. There's only one prescription for such a time. And verse 9 in the King James, once again, has such a precious verse. Could I give it to you? Maybe you write it down in King James if you have some other version. Because listen, in your patience possess ye your souls. In your patience possess ye your souls. If you're called upon to bear witness, if you're called upon to give your life, how can you possibly do that? Well, the Lord, by His foreknowledge, will have built into you a patience of character and an abiding in the Lord Jesus, that if you will allow that patience to enwrap your soul, will keep you in perfect peace, even in a great time of testing. Brothers and sisters, maybe we all could apply this verse to our life. In your patience possess ye your souls. There's a testimony to be wrought here on earth, and many times it's wrought in the midst of suffering. When you're suffering, what is your testimony? Is your testimony, where is God? He's abandoned me. What is He doing? Or what have I done? What's my sin? Do we realize there's a possibility the Lord is saying, I have chosen you to suffer for my sake, that in the testimony in the heavens, the angels, both good and bad, would see that there's someone on earth who does not love me for naught, who loves me for myself, and not just what I give. Maybe you'll be called on to suffer in such a way. Maybe you'll be called on to suffer for the sake of others. Maybe the Lord will call you to ministry or to leadership or to something that involves a measure of suffering that cannot be borne without patience. You say to yourself, why? It's like Moses. Why did you call me to lead these people? Don't strike the rock. Moses is the example of one who came almost to the border of the promised land and struck the rock and lost the promise. Dear brothers and sisters, it's possible for us to come short of the grace of God. Or as James said in this passage here, it's possible to grudge one another. You know, in the trial of the moment, it's easy to look around and blame the wife, or blame leaders, or blame some brethren, or blame this, or blame that, and start to complain. You know, there's a losing of patience in the midst of complaint. And it's as if James is saying, oh, my dear brother and sister, the time is too short for you to just sit back and start criticizing and judging. God's not giving you that gift. You just maintain your long-suffering and your patience and pray for one another. You know that the James goes on in this matter of the perfecting of patience, and he mentions the two last things he mentions in his epistle, which are body life, if you're weak or you're sick or you confess your faults one to another. Oh, what patience is involved in all of that sort of thing. And then finally, prayer, just like Elijah prayed, and what patience it takes to wait before the face of God to have a word to say and to speak the word of God. In all of these things, there's a perfecting process the Lord's working in our lives. And He is El Shaddai to us. And He will produce the patience of Jesus in us. I wonder how the saints felt who read that book of Revelation, read that letter after John had been given it and it was distributed. And they felt, yes, I also know the patience of Jesus. Just when I was at the end of my tether, I felt this patience come into me. Deep within. It's a matter deeper than sin. It's a matter deeper than flesh. There's something in my spirit that is constituted. A union with God. And when I sense that, no circumstance could touch it. May we find ourselves in that kind of perfect patience. Oh, let patience have her perfect work. Let's pray. Oh, thou great El Shaddai, cognizant of the fact that there may be some people even in this room who are suffering with dealings too deep for easy remedy. Things beyond explanation. Oh, help them resist the condemnation of well-intentioned friends and even the condemnations of their own conscience and heart. Oh, Lord, You are greater than our hearts and know all things. Those who are bearing under trial, we know You've also held out a promise. And in the end, You will show that You were faithful. Oh, Lord, keep us in that patience of faith that, having gone through the trial, obtains the promise. As You do, doubly bless us with sonship and with fellowship with Yourself that is too deep to be snatched away by any circumstance in our life. Oh, Lord, we thank You so much for the perfecting that has come through the gospel, through the word, through our dealing one with another, through all of these different things in our life, but also, Lord, as You touch the depth of our soul, as You reach into our spirit and constitute a perfecting of our spirit, so prepare us and so perfect us, not only individually, but together as the bride, that when we find ourselves together, our patience is only squeezed out with that word, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, and the patience and the clarity of end in view that can keep us faithful to You in these last days. Lord, don't allow us to fall into the prey of divisions or to lose our inheritance for some momentary comfort when you're calling us to stand and patiently wait for the salvation of the Lord. Oh Lord, you are coming soon. So in these final days, do this perfecting work deep within our character, that we may be a bride prepared for her patient husband. We pray in the name of this precious Lord Jesus.